We continue now and conclude the story of Little Nelly of Holy God. The grave of Little Nelly. Little Nelly is dead. The sad news passed in mournful whispers through school and convent, leaving a void within the hearts of all. And yet, why grieve? Was she not now enjoying the beatific vision? Was not the veil removed? Did she not now see him face to face, that holy God whose hidden presence she had loved so much on earth? They laid her on the cot which had been her cross, clothed in her first communion dress, and wearing the wreath and veil and her dainty little shoes. Around the bed were placed the pictures, medals, and other objects of piety which she had loved so much in life. All these are precious relics now. In the morning, the little coffin was carried to the chapel and laid in the children's choir. Then, after the Requiem Mass, the sisters and the pupils came to bid a last farewell. They touched the little hand with rosaries and medals and reverently kissed the body that had housed a soul so dear to God. In the evening, the little cortege wended its way almost unnoticed in those busy, bustling streets to the public cemetery across the Valley of the Lee. The mourners were few. Nellie's sister, Mary, who was still a pupil at St. Finbar's school, the nurse, Sister Teresa, and some of the pupils. All who had known her intimately in life believed that little Nellie was now a saint of God. They felt she did not need their prayers. They rather prayed to her to intercede for them before the great white throne. As the story of the remarkable life of that holy child spread among the public, the little grave in St. Joseph's Cemetery gradually became a shrine, and rumor had it that those who went there to pray found peace and consolation. It was now sought to have the holy remains transferred to the convent cemetery at Sunday's Well. Exactly a year and a week after little Nellie's death, the grave was opened to see if such transference could, with safety, be accomplished. There were present at the disinterment a well-known priest, the nurse, and two other reliable witnesses. To the great astonishment of all, for it must be borne in mind that the child had died of phthisis, the body was found intact, except for a small cavity in the right jaw, which corresponded with the bone which had been destroyed by caries while the little one was still alive. The fingers were quite flexible, and the hair had grown a little. The dress, the wreath, and the veil of First Communion, with which she had been buried as she desired, were still intact. The silver medal of the saintly child of Mary was bright as if it had been recently polished. Everything, in fine, was found to be exactly as it was on the day of little Nellie's death. The permission of the authorities, civil and ecclesiastical, had been obtained. The body was transferred from the public cemetery to that of the Good Shepherd Convent, where it was piously laid on the 8th of September, 1909. It was a gloomy day, with clouded sky, yet scarcely had the interment begun when the sun burst through the clouds that shrouded it, and from some distant tower a clear-toned bell kept tolling sweetly as the last sod fell upon the grave of little Nellie of Holy God. The grave is visited by groups of pious persons, who ask that little Nellie may plead for them before the throne of the all-powerful God. The blind, the deaf, the lame, those in suffering or in sorrow, seek health and comfort at this peaceful holy shrine. It is confidently asserted that many wonders have been wrought already through the intercession of the saintly child. Of these, as yet, we may not speak. The ecclesiastical authorities are already engaged on the proper investigation of individual cases, and in due course, the results of such inquiries will be made public. A short time ago, the writer of this little sketch visited the grave of little Nellie. The day was sinking to its rest behind the western hills, whence Finn Barr came to found his grand old city, and to the east the shades of evening were rising above the waters of Lough Meon, and from below there rose upon the still air those fitful sounds that speak of declining day and of rest for the toilers of the town. Here in the convent grounds all was wholly quiet, broken now and then by the merry ring of childish laughter. Yes, these were her little friends, and there is where she played with them, those children of Holy God. This is the garden where she plucked the flowers for Holy God. A sister and her little helpers are trimming a border of sweet violets. Those were Nellie's favorite flowers. Now we're in the cemetery, and yonder is little Nellie's grave. Around it is a group of pious pilgrims, old and young, rich and poor. A youthful priest, whose pallid features tell of some painful malady, is seated there. He cannot kneel or stand. He prays it may be given to him to celebrate the holy sacrifice but once more, and then welcome be the will of God. And who is that poor young girl whose face is radiant with happiness, that happiness which attracts your gaze and bids you come to hear her tale of joy? She told me her story, that guileless, happy, grateful child. The great, good God be thanked for all. Thank God for little Nellie. Appendix 1. Letter of His Lordship the Bishop of Cork, addressed to Don Hugo Descoffey. Cork, 13 November 1910. Dear Don Hugo, I enclose a letter composed and written by the little children of the school of the Sisters of the Good Shepherd, Cork. The letter is all their own work, and it expresses the desires of their young hearts. Little Nellie, about whom they write, was a very extraordinary child, sickly even from infancy, slightly crippled, and almost always suffering. From the age of 3 years, she was illumined by God in a wonderful degree. She felt herself attracted in a special manner to the most blessed sacrament of the altar. She used to ask the nurse to bring her to the chapel, and there she would remain enraptured for a long time in the presence of Holy God, as she called the Savior. When it became impossible to bring her to the chapel, she asked the nurse to come to her every morning after communion to kiss her. Yielding to her ardent desire to receive Holy God, I permitted her to make her communion, which she received several times before she died. After having communicated, she remained several hours absorbed in prayer, and when the nurse asked her what she was doing, she replied that she was speaking to Holy God. The little children of the school have entreated me to send their letter to the Holy Father, and I know that I would disappoint them sorely if I refused. Will you have the kindness to translate it and to see that it reaches the august hands of His Holiness? Yours sincerely in Christ, T.A. O'Callaghan, O.P., Bishop of Cork. Appendix 2. Letter addressed to the Holy Father by the children of St. Finbar's Industrial School. St. Finbar's Industrial School, Cork, Ireland. Dear Holy Father, we, the little children of St. Finbar's Industrial School, unite in thanking Holy God for inspiring you to issue the first Holy Communion decree. We will never cease to pray for you, and we will ask Holy God to take you into His sacred heart. The wonderful favor granted to little children of receiving Holy Communion at such a tender age is to us a source of such great joy that we presume to write this letter of gratitude to Your Holiness. We often wonder if Your Holiness has heard of our holy baby, Nellie, who received Holy God at the age of 4 years and 3 months. She asked so often for Holy God that our good bishop could not refuse, and so She received Holy Communion on the 6th of December, 1907. We were all present in the church and sang the First Communion hymn. Dear Holy Father, we are sorry you were not here on that day. You would have understood the feeling that came over us when we saw such a little baby receive Holy God, just like a grown-up person, and with such a look of love on her face. Before her death, she received 32 Holy Communions, some of which she offered for our Holy Father and the Church. Every day she prayed for you, dear Holy Father, and for all the wants of our Holy Church. Holy God and Holy God's Mother came for her on February 2nd, 1908. We are very proud to be educated at the school where she lived and died. We pray to her for everything we want, and she is almost always sure to hear our prayers. 12 months ago, we began a novena at night prayers that she would work a big miracle which would obtain for her little companions and for all little children over the whole world the great favor of receiving Holy Communion as near to the age as she received it as possible. Would it be wrong for us to think that the decree has been granted through her intercession, and that it is to our darling little Nellie that we and all little children owe this great privilege? If it is not wrong to think so, we would be so happy, dear Holy Father, if you made our little flower a saint, the little saint of child communion. Our little Nellie was so fond of flowers, and of violets in particular, that she is called by some people the little violet of the Blessed Sacrament. Dear Holy Father, we are not able to tell you all the wonderful things about little Nellie, but we are sure our mothers have treasured up all she said. All we know is that she cried for Holy God, and she got him, and now she has asked that same Holy God to come to us, and we too have got him. Surely, she is the little violet of the Holy Eucharist. Now, dear Holy Father, we ask you to forgive us for taking up so much of your time in asking you to read this long letter. Kneeling in spirit at the feet of your holiness, we ask for a special blessing for all in this holy house, for all Irish children, and for the land where this little flower grew, dear old Ireland. To our dear Holy Father, from the children of St. Finbar School. Appendix 3, autograph reply addressed to the children of St. Finbar School by His Holiness Pope Pius X. Official translation. To the beloved children of the School of the Sisters of the Good Shepherd in Cork, with sincerest congratulations on the sentiments expressed in their pious address of true love for our Lord Jesus Christ in the most holy sacrament of the Eucharist, with the warmest thanks for their prayers for the Holy Catholic Church and for us, and with the wish that they may always keep as good as their companion, Nellie, who was called to heaven while still a little child, where she's praying for them, for the comfort of their families, for the sisters, dear mistresses, for their superiors, and especially for their very venerable bishop, to all of whom we earnestly impart the apostolic blessing. Signed, the Vatican, November 24th, 1910. We thus conclude the story of little Nellie of Holy God, the story of the life of a saintly Irish child by a priest of the Diocese of Cork.
My dear friends of Jesus, Mary, and Saint Joseph, to help all of us to live a holy and virtuous life after the example of little Nelly of Holy God. I'm going to fill in the remainder of this tape with some of the short sermons by Father Hugh Nault, beginning from his volume 5 on A Christian's Last End. And I will start with his sermon for the 6th Sunday after Epiphany.
The sermon for the 6th Sunday after Epiphany, the conviction of the criminal in the judgment. I will utter things hidden from the foundation of the world. Matthew chapter 13, verse 35. There is nothing so hidden in the hearts and consciences of men from the beginning of the world that our Lord shall not bring to light and speak out openly on that day when he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And not only shall the judge do that, there shall also be many accusers to demand justice on the sinner. What will you do then, O sinner? Will you be able to deny your wickedness or to excuse it against so many witnesses? Will you perhaps appeal to others? But where the accusers are so numerous, no appeal can help. But do you still wish for other witnesses? Then, if so, you will find enough of them to convict you as clearly as the noonday sun of the crimes you shall be charged with, as I now intend to show. First, the criminal will be convicted of having led a bad life, and therefore no denial will help him. Second, he will be convicted of having been able to lead a better life, and therefore no excuse will help him. I cannot represent to myself better the sinner convicted of having led a vicious and criminal life than by considering the case of St. Peter in the court of the high priest, warming himself with the servants at the fire. How he must have been embarrassed. A servant maid who attended the door was the first to attack him. Thou also wast with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. A little later, the servants came to him and said, Art not thou also one of his disciples? But Peter kept fast to his denial. He denied it and said, I am not. I know not the man, nor what you're speaking of. At last one came to him, saying, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? There Peter was caught, and as it so happened, the cock crowed, and he escaped. Sinner, there you have a picture of what shall one day happen to you, but with this difference, that you will not, like Peter, be able to seek safety in flight. You will then be publicly accused of all your crimes, and not merely before a few servants, but in the presence of all in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and your accusers shall surround you in countless numbers. Are you not the man, they will say, the wretch who did, said, or thought this or that contrary to the law of the great God? Try now, if you can, to deny the charge. Say, I am not. I know not what you're speaking of. I'm innocent. And see if your efforts at deceit will be as successful then as they oftentimes are now, when you hide your wickedness from the knowledge of men. Those countless witnesses will cry out against you, Did I not see thee? Was I not present while you were actually committing the sin? Such shall be the evidence of all your companions and co-operators in sin, and they shall testify to the crimes you committed with others. Did I not see you? Were you not together in that house, that room, that garden, that deserted street, that hidden corner on that day, that night, when we did that wicked act together? The lifeless creatures that the sinner abused to offend God shall testify against him. They will accuse him of those sins that he committed in solitude by outward action. On that day, the heavens and the earth, the sun and the moon, the day and the night, the whole world shall stand against us to convict us of our sins. There is not the least need of witnesses, O sinner. Your case is lost already without them if you leave this world in a state of mortal sin. You yourself shall be your own accuser. You shall convict yourself of your sins and vices
not only of those that you've committed with others, not only of those that you've committed in act and secretly, but also of those that no man, no creature whatever, could possibly know anything of except yourself, namely of the inward sinful thoughts of your heart. Your own conscience shall be a witness against you. Their conscience bearing witness to them, says St. Paul, and their thoughts between themselves accusing in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men. The book shall be produced, in which all is written from which the world shall be judged. The book spoken of, says St. Augustine, is a certain divine force and intelligence which shall cause every one to recall to mind and to remember with a wonderful quickness in all his works, whether they are good or evil. This is that truthful and infallible book that shall be opened before the eyes of all men and cry out in a loud voice, "Did not I see you? Did I not behold everything you've thought, said, or done, and see when, how, and where you did it? Have I not always experienced a pang of anguish whenever you acted contrary to the will of God and his commandments?" From this conscience, says St. Bernard, all your sins shall spring forward like dogs let loose from the leash, and they shall seize you by the throat and cry out upon you as their author. Terrible it is to read what the sacred scriptures say of Sennacherib. After his whole army had been destroyed by the angel, he returned in shame and confusion, and his sons that came out of his bowels slew him with the sword. Wicked Christian, what sort of children have you brought into the world during your life? Do you not know them? Come without having first done penance into the valley of Josaphat, when the angel's trumpet shall call you thither, and then you shall see how they will rage and storm against you. The children of your head, your proud thoughts, in which you extolled yourself and lowered others, the children of your heart, those wicked thoughts and unlawful desires, that hatred and vindictiveness, the children of your eyes, those unchaste looks, the children of your tongue, that hateful, abominable conversation, the children of your hands, those acts of injustice, those impure touches, these shall all cry out against you. You have committed us. We are your works. Unhappy sinner, what excuse shall you make? Wherever you turn, you are betrayed by other men, by all creatures, by yourself. There is no use in denial. You are fully convicted of having led a godless life. Nor is there any chance of making an available excuse, for it shall also be clearly proved that you might have lived much better and holier. In nothing is our understanding quicker and more apt than in palliating and excusing our own faults and sins. It is most easy for us to find some way of either lessening or cloaking our own wickedness. Sometimes we put the blame on the Almighty, saying that it is He who gave us such strong inclinations for evil. Sometimes we accuse our own weakness and frailty. Sometimes others with whom we have had to deal in the duties of our state and in whose company we find daily occasions of sin. Sometimes we blame our own ignorance or want of deliberation and say, "I knew no better. I did not think this or that was forbidden under pain of mortal sin." With these and similar excuses, we try to persuade ourselves while here on earth that our sins are not so very grievous, and that God does not look on them as very wicked. But bring those lame excuses with you on the judgment day and see how they will serve to defend and protect you. Say to God, "O Lord, I am the work of thy hands. As thou hast made me, so I am. The violent inclination and proclivity to anger that I experience every day, the impatience, avarice, impurity, and sensuality that I'm subject to, the aversion I have to the cross and to everything that's hard and bitter, the law of sin that always fights in my members against thy holy law, these things I've not given myself, I've received them from nature." What else, then, couldst thou have expected from a poor, weak mortal, such as thou hast created me, but faults and sins. What? Will you make the Almighty the author and cause of your wickedness? Bring witnesses here. Your own conscience will convict you of a lie. It is true that you came forth from the hands of your Creator with those violent passions. Were you always so wicked and inclined to evil, even before good fortune or the esteem of men turned your head? Even before that senseless love hardened your heart? Even before you learned to know the world properly? Were you like that 40, 30, 20 years ago, and even in your first youth, in your early innocence? Can you not remember that you were then more inclined for devotion and the fear of the Lord, and that you were afraid of the very name of mortal sin? Why have you not been able to continue in those good dispositions, and to restrain and mortify, while still weak and almost dormant, the evil inclinations that afterwards showed themselves? Let each one look into his own conscience, for it will be a book full of matter on the last day. There's hardly one of us who cannot remember having served God for some time or other during his life. No one who has not had some experience of the sweet repose of a good conscience. No one who has not tasted the consolation and joy of being free from all guilt and loving God above all things. Perhaps many a one, when comparing his present with his past life, will be compelled to sigh forth with shame, "Ah, beautiful life, where art thou? How modest and retiring I was then, how vain and haughty I am now. How pious and devout I was then, how tepid and slothful in the divine service now. How chaste and pure then, how dissolute and unclean now. What shall I say when my conscience gives testimony of me before the tribunal of God? Shall I allege an excuse that my evil inclinations and corrupt nature did not allow me to live in better fashion? Ah, the innocence of my early years shall convict me of a lie and prove beyond doubt that I might have lived better if I had only chosen to do so. Can I appeal to the weakness and frailty that in the midst of so many dangers and opportunities of evil did not suffer me to offer resistance to temptation? Oh, a countless multitude of witnesses shall be there to put me and all sinners to shame in that case. It seems to me that I hear all the chosen saints of God crying out with one voice in the words of the prophet Job, 'My strength is not the strength of stones, nor is my flesh of brass.' What? Do you think we are made of granite, or of brass, or iron, like the statues you see of us? Our bones and relics that you honor on the altars show clearly enough that we were not angels, but men, weak and frail like you, who had flesh and bodies like you. Look at the countless multitudes of every age and sex, the young boys, tender virgins, weak widows, who in spite of the severest temptations and of many crosses and trials, remain chaste, patient, resigned to the divine will, and lived in a pious and holy manner. Could you not have done the same? If you know your own weakness and frailty, why did you rush so wantonly into the dangerous occasions of sin? Why did you not guard your senses more carefully? Why did you not humbly beg of God to protect you, as we did? No, away with your lame excuses. You could and should have led a better life. And what answer shall I then make? Shall I throw the blame of my sins on my state of life, on my daily occupations, as most worldly people do? To excuse their sins and slothful lives, some appeal to an unhappy marriage, others to the number of children and household cares they have to attend to, others to the labor they have to undergo, to their riches, to their poverty. Is it then true that you have not been able to lead good lives nor to work out your salvation? But listen again to the countless multitude of witnesses who cry out against you from amongst the number of those who are on the right hand of the judge, married and single, superiors and inferiors, courtiers, warriors, rich, poor, people of every condition and sex and station in life. All these will say to you, we have lived under the same conditions, in the same domestic circumstances, in the same office and employment, amidst the same worldly fashions and customs, yet we became holy and are now eternally happy. Could not you have done as we did? We have lived in the world, in daily intercourse with worldly people, but we shunned the vain customs and laws of the world. Why have you always adored them and taken them as the guide of your actions? Although the Christian law was placed before your eyes as well as before ours, and the warning of the apostle was for your good as well as ours. Be not conformed to this world. Ah, what is to be done then? Shall I say I knew no better at the time? I did not reflect on what I was doing. But that might avail a heathen, a Turk, a Jew, a wild barbarian brought up in savagery, who never heard a word of the Christian gospel, of the commandments of God, of the holy sacraments. But you and I, O Catholic Christian, who are born and bred in the full light and with every opportunity of doing good, how could we put forward such an excuse? But what am I saying? Even many heathens who followed the mere light of reason and live better than many a Christian shall testify against us. You will say, perhaps, that the subject of our past meditations was chosen only with a view to frighten and terrify you, and you are perfectly right. Would to God that all who need to be frightened were filled with terror by it. I should congratulate myself and thank God from my heart, but in the way which St. Paul speaks of. I am glad, not because you were made sorrowful, but because you were made sorrowful unto penance. Even so should I rejoice if some of you were terrified and dismayed by the meditation on the Last Judgment, not by a mere passing fear, but by a fear unto penance, a fear that would make you regret your past sins and never again offend God. We shall all appear before the tribunal of God, there to give an account of our stewardship. What will it help us to thrust that truth out of our minds? Shall we have less reason to fear or to expect judgment? Not without cause does the Holy Ghost warn us, remember thy last end, O man, and think of it often, and thou shalt never sin. Let each one of us recall to mind when he feels an inclination to sin, let him say to himself, would I do this if I heard the last trumpet calling out, arise, ye dead, and come to judgment? Should I wish to have this revealed to heaven and earth? Let each one think, the life I now lead and the manner of it is in accordance with my Christian profession and with the sworn promise I made to God in baptism to renounce the vain world and its idle, silly customs, the flesh and its lusts, the devil and all his works, that there may be no one to accuse him at the last day. Otherwise, if your answer to this question is not favorable, then abandon the life you are leading and embrace another. Say to yourself, on this life, and I know not how long it will last, depends my future judgment, the position I shall hold in it, whether I shall be on the right side with the angels or on the left with the devils. Therefore, I will spend this short, uncertain time in the service of my God alone, so that the meditation of the Last Judgment, instead of terrifying me, will inspire me with a consoling hope, and when the great day comes, I may enter with the sheep of Christ into eternal joys. Amen. The Sermon for Septuagesima Sunday, the last sentence of the judge on the criminal. Many are called, but few chosen. Matthew chapter 20, verse 16. Fearful words, the smaller number shall be called to the kingdom of heaven, and the greater number condemned to hell. If we blind mortals only thought of that while there is still time, that we might be inspired with a salutary fear, and so live that we may be found among the few elect. We have hitherto considered the state of the guilty sinner before the judgment seat, and how he shall be summoned to judgment, questioned therein, accused, and convicted. There is still another, and that a most terrible point to be considered, namely, how he shall be condemned by the sentence pronounced on him. Then shall he say to them also that shall be on his left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Ah, those words are enough to dry up the marrow of one's bones. Depart from me, ye cursed, where to? Into everlasting fire. I shall speak to you today on the words of the first part of this sentence. Depart from me, ye cursed. The circumstance of the place shall make the sentence terrible, and that is the Valley of Josaphat, when the whole universe, heaven and earth, and all that is in heaven, earth, and hell, shall be gathered together. Then shall the king say to them that shall be on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, possess you the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He begins by bestowing the eternal reward with which his children shall rejoice. Meanwhile, the wicked shall have to stand there, gnashing their teeth with rage and envy, seeing the happiness of the others, which might have been theirs too, had they not excluded themselves from it by the perversity of their wills. These, seeing it, shall be troubled with terrible fear, and shall be amazed at the suddenness of their unexpected salvation, saying within themselves, repenting and groaning for anguish of spirit, These are they whom we had some time in derision, and for a parable of reproach. Behold, how they are numbered among the children of God, and their lot is among the saints, with whom they will rejoice forever. The elect, after they've been invited to go into eternal happiness, shall not enter into it immediately, but shall wait till the sentence on the wicked shall be carried out. For although the just shall be the first to hear their sentence, they shall be the last on whom it will be fulfilled, as St. Matthew expressly says, And these shall go into everlasting punishment, but the just into life everlasting. Again, a source of fearful shame for the reprobate. Who could describe the fierce anger and intolerable shame and anguish of heart that the proud Haman suffered when he was forced to see Mordecai honored by the king, while he himself had to walk on foot, leading the king's horse, on which Mordecai was seated in great pomp? Who could describe the rage and fury of the same Haman when, after suffering so much shame, he was brought to be hanged in the sight of the triumphant Mordecai on the very gallows he had prepared for him? But what is it all compared to the shame, confusion, and despair of the damned when they shall be forced to look on the last day at the chosen servants of God seated in glory, and to tremble and shudder at the feet of those whom they scarcely deign to cast a glance on during life, when they themselves shall be dragged by the demons to hell? He will no longer be meek and gentle as a lamb, but rather like a ravening lion, so that the whole earth shall tremble at the sound of his voice. And what shall that sentence be? Depart from me, accursed. Let us consider the full import of those terrible words. Depart from me. To understand this, it is enough to know what it is to be separated from God forever. But alas, who can tell us what that is? A saint who actually sees God and knows him clearly should come down from heaven to enlighten us on the point, and even then we should fail to grasp it fully. We may get a slight idea of it from the state of mind of Absalom, the disobedient, obstinate, undutiful son, who was banished by his father, but recalled and restored to favor through the intercession of Joab, under the condition, however, that he should never dare to present himself before his father, nor even to look at him. This condition seemed too hard and intolerable to the son. He saw how the courtiers, ministers, and attendants, how citizens and strangers, and even the poor and oppressed, were freely admitted to the king's presence, while he himself dared not venture too near even to his father's chamber. No longer able to bear this reproach, he entreated Joab, saying, I beseech thee, therefore, that I may see the face of the king. If that may not be, I have no longer any wish to live, and you may tell him that he can have me put to death. The son of Manlius Torquatus, on whom his father pronounced this sentence, on account of a crime he had committed, I declare my son unworthy to be in my house, and I command him to go far away at once, out of my sight. The son was so afflicted at this that the next night he laid violent hands on himself and hanged himself. Now if these men were so oppressed with sorrow at a sentence that banished them from the sight of an earthly father, that they preferred death to banishment, what must it be to be separated and excluded forever from the house of God, from the inheritance of God, from the sight of God, from that God in whose possession we shall find everything that is desirable, from that infinite good from whom to be separated is nothing less than to be separated from all that is good. We do not understand this now, but shall in the next life. Our mind is now bewildered and darkened by all sorts of evil inclinations. Our appetites are excited by worldly goods and the outward beauty that we behold with the senses. We have never seen God except by the faith darkly. Hence, what wonder is it that we long so little for the possession of God, that we feel so little regret at losing God? What wonder is it that we are so little affected by the threat of being deprived of Him, that we are so callous and undisturbed by the thought of the judgment that awaits us? But, unhappy sinner, how will it be with you when you learn clearly in eternity what God is, and at the same time must hear that you are banished from His sight forever? To be deprived of a good with whose value one is not acquainted is tolerable enough, but to be banished, and that forever, from a good that one has before his eyes and knows to be his only happiness, oh, what a bitter parting that is! Depart from me, because I called and you refused. I wished to have you with me in heaven, but you did not wish to come. I became man for you, shed my blood, gave up my life for your salvation, but you have made no use of my goodness. For years and years I have had patience with you while you were in a state of sin. I have offered you the benefits of my merits, of my passion and the holy sacrament of penance, and you refused. You did not wish to acknowledge or love me as your God. You have offered incense to other deities. You have adored the world and its vanities. I had to yield in your choice to a transitory gain, a filthy pleasure, a breath of honor, a mere mortal. My cross was a scandal to you, my poverty and humility too mean for you. My life and the laws of my gospel only provoked your laughter. Heaven was in your estimation not worth striving for. Away with you then. Never for all eternity shall you have any part with me. You have loved the curse. It shall be with you forever. Depart from me, accursed. Away, ye demons, with those who belong to you. Is there no mercy then, no pity for those so miserably banished and condemned souls? No. Angels, saints, the Mother of God, even parents, children, friends, relations, among the elect, will all with biting laughter and exultant triumph cry out with one voice, Depart, ye cursed!